Okay, so in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today, God willing, we will continue the series about human sexuality that we started last time, and we agreed to have the whole month of June to talk about things related to human sexuality. Next time, inshallah, we might be talking about homosexuality and transgender, and so it might be a different scope from what we're doing this time and what we started last time. Last time, it was more of an introduction, and I wanted to shed a spiritual depth to human sexuality. And I was really trying to, when someone tried to elevate the thoughts and avoid looking at sex as just something that's dirty or something that's an offense to God, because it's not. And if you remember, we said that the act itself was designed by the hand of God, right? So anything that is designed by the hand of God cannot be a sin. We might turn it into a sin, but in itself, it's pure, it's beautiful, it's clean, and it's really up to us human to keep it this way, or to make it look, as I said at the beginning, as something sinful. I know that, if I do this talk outside the church, people might look at me as, especially these days, someone coming from the Stone Age. What are you talking about? Really, so thank you for coming and supporting me, because probably, talking about sexuality these days is not, c'est pas à la mode. So, I'm not trying to radically separate love from sexuality, okay? So, just a few objectives at the beginning, we are not radically trying to separate love from sexuality. And I'm not here to dramatize the fear of sexual pleasure and making sexual pleasure equal to loss and perdition. That's not the aim of the talk. Because as we said, after all, the human sexual desire is natural, and the act is God's plan. So the objective tonight, God's willing, inshallah, we want to talk about why premarital sex in early adulthood is dangerous, and we would like to shed a light on the mystery of sacred union between a man and a woman. I used to say sacred, and Bear corrected me. Sacred, it's more in French, we say sacré, so that's why. So forgive me if I pronounce wrong. Okay, so you remember where did I end last time? And this is where I'm going to start this time. Last time we ended when we were talking about how in that time of our life, which we call teenager and early adulthood, we were given the sexual power and the sexual maturity, and then it's weird because we're not supposed to use it and we're not supposed to enjoy it, right? This is where I remember where I ended the talk, and I remember I gave this analogy. I said, if I go and I put in Beher's account a big sum of money, And then I tell him, don't touch it. It's true that it is under his name and it is his bank account, but I tell him, don't touch it. And during this time, he's supposed to go to school, learn, work, and be tormented by the stress of just like, you know, am I gonna score well at my test or, you know? So he might be tempted by saying, but after all, why am I doing all this? Isn't it because I wanna just like get a career and then through this career get money? Oh, I have the money. So if he starts putting his hand on the money right now, he might be tempted to say, why am I doing this to myself, right? So this is where I remember I ended last time. So this is where I'm going to pick up this time. So I hope we all agree that to look at our teenage years and early adulthood as a preparation time. It's a preparation time that hopefully will lead us towards a mature adult life. Because it is. So it is crucial time for establishing a strong foundation. And upon this foundation, lots of lifelong decisions, relations, and achievements will be built. So it is important to understand, like, you know, the teenager period and the early adulthood. You would be surprised, this is not age specific. Like some people, you talk to some people, they have maybe like 14, 15 years old, and you say, wow, they are very mature. Like, you know, I had a patient, I was talking to him, honest to God, I thought he was 24. I didn't look at the age, and he turned to be 16. And I say, wow, like he said, I get this a lot. And by the same token, you could be talking to someone who is like 32, and I'm sorry to say, like he looks silly, like, you know, in the way he's acting or the way he's thinking. So that's why it is important that regardless of, like, you know, where do we fit on that map right now? Are we at the end of this teenagers or early adulthood? The age, the number is not important, but this phase is meant as a preparation for adult life. Okay. Generally speaking, we as human, we are not designed with a perfect self-control, unfortunately. Self-control is something that we need to acquire. It's something that we need to learn how to, you know, incorporate at a messy time of our life. And unfortunately, us as humans, whenever we experience pleasure, we like to indulge. We don't know where to stop. We don't know where to draw the boundaries. This is general for all humans. Now, specifically in the early adult life and teenage time, there are other characteristics that add to the complexity of this picture, of this general picture. So, like, you know, if you Google just like characteristic of early adult life and teenager, there will be like, you know, it will tell you it's a unique period of growth and development and maturity at so many levels: hormonal, physical, intellectual, and emotional. With these changes happening and at a fast rate, there will be, you know, a sense of independence that starts to fill me, and identity and wanting to, like, discover my new identity because of the changes that are happening inside of me. And with this new identity, I want to be independent. And no wonder why, like, you know, just like in this period of our life, we like abstract thinking, we like to debate ideas, and we we take pride in feeling independent from other people, especially like who represent authority to us, like our parents or whoever represent authority. It is also a phase of, as we said, a self-exploration. And because you're exploring so many things, you start putting things like parental, cultural, and religious influences that influenced you before under scrutiny. And then you want to really know whether what you learned so far is applicable, is right. And oftentimes, we see people in this phase showing defiant behaviors and are known to be rebellious, right? It's also a period with rapidly changing moods and unstable personal relationship. A period of where it is difficult to control impulses, and that's why in this age, like, you know, we like to take risks and we're known to be adventurous. And we oftentimes overlook the potential dangers behind our actions. And unfortunately, there is impulsivity that wins over the intellectual growth. We tend to be more impulsive than more thoughtful about the situation and what we need to be doing. And because of the sexual, because of the hormonal and physical changes that happen in us, like, you know, we start to have this sexual awareness, and this makes lots of, you know, teens wanting to experiment and then engage into, like, it goes from just like platonic romantic relationship and encounters to full sex. So it definitely looks like it is a messy phase of our life. It is. And think of a building. Think of a building. A beautiful building. Every time you pass and you look at it and you say, "Wow, this looks beautiful." Think of it when it is in the original phase of construction. It's messy, right? And it looks ugly, and it's dusty, and just like, you know, there is no beauty in it. But this is the phase where, like, you know, maybe the foundation is being started. This is the phase where, you know, people are putting hard work. This is the phase where workers are, just like, you know, through discipline and hard work, are bringing this mess to a shape. And finally, you look at it and you say, "Oh, wow, that's beautiful." But the beginning of it was not like this. So God meant for us to pass through this messy phase. I'm not going to repeat the characteristics of it, but when you think about it, it is really messy. So definitely, you do not want to add something during this phase that will add more confusion and more distraction and maybe addiction to your life, because this is not going to help. And we can easily understand the consequences of dragging an immature and irresponsible character into adult life. Lots of problems happen nowadays. We see it, like, you know, among couples, because those people did not mature enough and they are dragging those immature character into an adult life. And we know the repercussions of this on the conjugal life and the family life. Lots of people manage to hide behind, like, you know, their age or their career or their wealth or their fame or whatever, but they still have an immature way of dealing with things. I remember last time I was just like joking and saying, like, "God, this is not fair. Like, you know, you have given me then something at a time, and you're asking me not to use it." And this is what we want to really go in depth and talk about. So, you remember last time I also mentioned about the tree in the paradise, Adam and Eve had the perfect life, but there was this one nagging tree when God said, that's the forbidden fruit. Don't touch this one. But you have everything else. But the same Bible tells us, the story tells us that it looked beautiful, right? It was desirable to the eye. So, and God knew that it's attractive. While they might be distracted by so many other things, this one in particular was nagging them because it was attractive. So, and I did put two pictures in front of you last time. I said, like, you know, Adam and Eve, unfortunately, they fell for it. But there was also the story of Abraham, when God asked him to give him, like, maybe the best thing that happened to his life, which is Isaac, and he obeyed. And we said that, like, you know, this obedience unlocked the story of, like, the blessed nation of God, and what we are living today started with the story of Abraham, right? So, being capable to engage in sexuality, but choosing to abstain, is called showing obedience to God. I'm going to repeat this because this is very important. Being capable to engage in sexuality, but you make a choice to abstain, this is you showing obedience. So it's like you saying to God in your paradise, while this tree or my sexuality, it looks very, like, attractive and desirable to my eyes and to my senses, but I chose to obey you. And with this obedience grows on you a life of discipline. And this discipline is very important into this phase, this messy phase of our life when we are preparing for a mature adulthood. It is very important. You need this discipline. You need. It's like a light that's going to guide you through, will guide you to navigate through the messy roads of this phase of your life. God wants you to commune with him first, before unite with him first, before you physically unite or even emotionally unite with someone else. This is very crucial, guys. God wants you to know how, like, your first love story would be with God, not with someone else. And this starts, as we said, with obedience, with discipline, and then, just like, you know, this will guarantee for you that anything else, any future decision you're going to make, it's going to be blessed. So God wants us to learn that at one point we need to get pleasure from maybe spiritual disciplines rather than getting just like the cheap pleasure from physical or carnal relationship. The problem here is you live in this body and it's so easy to have access to this pleasure versus something hypothetical, which is going to make it very difficult. But the question is God hypothetical for us? Because if the whole story of God and divinity and it's just hypothetical, we just believe because we were brainwashed in this, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. God should not be this hypothetical, you know, thing. It's just like it's a life. It's a true life. It's a spiritual life that grows every day. So if we manage to do this, you become like a man according to God's heart, like David. You become a man of God. And you are now ready, and you have built a character ready and worthy of the mystery of marriage. And tonight we're going to also touch on the mystery of marriage. So what could be the pros and cons of premarital sex? Well, the pros are easy, okay? So enjoying pleasure early on, like, you know, we know how to stay safe right now, because probably before it was just like, you know, people didn't know how to protect themselves, girls didn't know how to protect pregnancy. This is now just like, that's not even an issue to think about. So another pros is that I am not odd or different in regards to the culture in which I live in. Like, you know, people are not going to look at me as like, how come, like, you know, you're 20-something or 18 or whatever, and you did not have sex before. Another pro is that I'm free. I feel like I can do what I please with my life. Now, to understand the cons of premarital sex, this will need us to go more in depth into the spirituality intended behind the act of marriage. And I wanted really to bring the experience of someone maybe who spent, like, you know, a big chunk of his life into a lustful relationships. Have you heard about Saint Augustine? Have you, anyone read the Confessions of Saint Augustine? No? Okay. I will just, like, you know, advise you to read the story of this, like, you know, amazing church father, one of the greatest church fathers in the fourth century, and his beginnings in the teenager, like, he was, like, you know, full-blown, like, you know, into sexuality. So his description of his adolescent adventures in his book called The Confessions of St. Augustine, he observed that his youthful sex drive led him to confuse the search for love and friendship with the satisfaction of his sexual desires. His own words, he says, the bubbling impulses of puberty obscured my heart so that it could not see the difference between love's serenity and lust's darkness. Very beautiful. I'm going to repeat this. He says, the bubbling impulses of puberty obscured my heart so that it could not see the difference between love's serenity and lust's darkness. Then he writes in later on, blaming his parents for not arranging for him to get married early on. And he says, like, that would have transformed to good purpose the fleeting experience of beauty in these lowest things and fixed limits to indulgence in their charms. Then the stormy waves of my youth would have finally broken on the shore of marriage. So we see that, speaking of sacred marriage, marriage provides a disciplined way of life. And then there is an obligation to respect the discipline of marriage and procreation. Did I say discipline and obligation? Yes, because this comes in the package of the marriage. And unless we learn how to be disciplined, unless we learn how to be obliged to do something, it's going to be very hard to have a successful marital life. In a lustful relationship, we are kept prisoners and captive to satisfy our intense sexual desire, unfortunately. And seeking satisfaction away from any higher purpose, it's going to be just like pure sexual satisfaction away from love. And I'm talking about the agape type of love, not the eros. Away from permanent commitment. And above all, away from the responsibilities that follow procreation. we hear about just like teens or adults who play together, and like when the girl is pregnant, just like, you know, the boyfriend, just like, you know, he's gone. I've seen lots of these, like, you know, I see them, like, you know, every week, like, you know, this is a common story. So having found the pleasure in the sexual act and developing a habit or an addiction, this will be working against the freedom of my will, leading to a state of moral paralysis and even moral death. Again, St. Augustine described his state in his own words. Listen to this because it's beautiful. I was bound not by an iron imposed by anyone else, but by the iron of my own choice. The enemy had a grip on my will and so made a chain for me to hold me a prisoner. The consequence of a distorted will is passion. By servitude to passion, habit is formed. An habit to which there is no resistance becomes a compulsion. By these links, as it were, connected one to another, hence my term a chain, a harsh bondage held me under restraint. And he found that his desire for sex had become the point of his resistance to the will of God. So the root of the problem, guys, is not the sexual desire or the sexual activity per se, but rather it's a more fundamental weakness of the will that prevents us from giving ourselves wholeheartedly to God. And I would like to underline the word wholeheartedly, because that's the thing. God, we cannot serve, as I had a talk before, I said we cannot serve leftovers to God. God does not accept that. God wants you first to be wholeheartedly given to him, and then everything else follows. So God knows, and he sees that, like, you know, we are in that state of war inside of us. He knows it very well. And then once our sexuality is well developed, it becomes like the elephant in the room. You cannot ignore it, and you cannot pretend that it's not there. No, you cannot. But it can be tamed. Through the grace of God, it can be tamed. So in the words of St. Paul, when he says, the lust of the flesh against the spirit, and the lust of the spirit against the flesh, as if the spirit also has the power to lust. So the lust of the flesh, as we said, will always war against the will to unite with God. And its strong weapon is the pleasurable end results when we fulfill the urges of our sensual desires. Whether it's a desire for sex or food or dress or wealth, and all of these are, we know that they are disruptive and addictive. Now, let us ask ourselves this question. If sexual intercourse and procreation fulfill God's original intention at the beginning of creation, where are we getting our biased and rather negative connotation on sexuality from? So the truth is, it's not only because how the world is portraying sex, and just like, you know, we're using it as a cheap tool. Believe it or not, early Christians believed that sex was introduced into human experience only after the fall. And that's why we think sex is unclean, sex is offense to God. This is going to be very, like, you know, spiritual, what I'm going to say, and very deep, so just, like, you know, try to focus a little bit. Remember the story of Adam and Eve? It describes their state in the paradise before the fall and after the fall, right? And it says that before the fall, they were naked, but they were not cognizant of it, right? They had this state of purity, like, you know, they would look at each other and they did not see anything abnormal. After the fall, the state of being sinful and the definition of sin here is both of them being separated from God. How did they perceive their sexuality? What does the Bible say? They felt naked and they were ashamed, right? So the same experience, the same, like, you know, two people who live together in the presence of God and never thought of sex as being, unclean or shameful, or when they moved here outside of the paradise, this is when they started to feel their nakedness and their shamefulness. So the question here, do you think if Adam and Eve obeyed and never disobeyed God, they were not meant to have sex in paradise? Of course not. They would have had sex in paradise, and they, because, like, it's not like, you know, after the fall, Adam and Eve knew that God said, now you die. So Adam woke up one day and said to Eve, listen, I changed my design, okay, and I put these two testicles, and I will give you those two ovaries, and let's now have sex so that when we die, at least there will be just other generations. No, they are not the ones who created this, right? This came with the creation. So we need to understand that the same sexual act that could happen when we are separated from God will always remind us of our nakedness, and it's gonna always feel shameful. When we are here in paradise, the same act, it's the same act, it will feel completely different. Did you get this part? Because this is crucial to understand. The sexual act itself, it's blessed, it's holy. It depends where you are. Are you in a state of sin, and the definition of sin is being separated from God, not being wholeheartedly given to God? Or are you practicing sex in the presence of God when your whole life has been given to Him first? So, when sexuality or when sex happened between this same couple, at this unwanted moment of their life, when they were fooled by the serpent and they thought that now we can just, like, you know, get rid of God, we don't know, we don't want Him anymore, we will have the knowledge like God exactly. This is when the term, the original sin, started to. So the original, when you hear about the original sin, again, it's not the sex that happened between Adam and Eve, because, as I say, this is holy. It's the sex that happened in this new state of when they were damaged. Okay? Do we understand the difference here? Yes? No? Okay. I'm sure you understand. So outside the paradise, we know that there is punishment, there is curse, there is, like, sorrow, there is depression, there is pains, as God said. But there is also what? There is hope. There is salvation, right? And there is repentance. And this is what God wants us to know, that in submitting to Him first, in submitting to Him, we are free from any bondage. We are free from this feeling that sexuality is a sin or something shameful. So God doesn't really want us to experience sex that He designed while we still live in this broken state. Because away from God, as I said, sexuality will continue to feel naked and shameful, regardless of how much pleasure it contains and regardless of the current world culture that teaches just like not to abstain, but just like how to do it safely, and regardless of the fact that everyone else around us is doing it. This will lead us to talk about the sacred marriage. And then Saint Augustine says that in the marriage there are three distinct goods: the procreation of children, the fidelity of the couple, and the sacramental bond. We'll quickly go over the three of these. In marriage, when procreation happens, it fulfills God's request when he said, be fruitful and multiply. So not only we take pride that God made us partners in creation, and last time I remember I told you something that maybe hit me for the first time when I was preparing the lesson. I said, like when someone makes it to heaven, and in the second coming, when we inherit the kingdom of God, all those people who will live forever, for eternity in heaven, one day they were born through sexuality, right? So God, through this sexual act, is making me like a partner in the creation and in populating the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about it this way? It's crazy. Like, I am playing a role in sending people and myself, inshallah, to the kingdom of heaven. So when procreation happens, like, you know, it, as we said, it fulfills God's request, but it also opens our eye on a new mystery: how a part of me with a part united to a part from my wife became a human being, another human being. It's true. Like, you know, we are united physically, but this has translated into a son or a daughter that lives in front of us, and we know that this is partly me and partly my wife. So that's another miracle that we live it together. So the first miracle of a sacred marriage is procreation. The second is the fidelity of the couple. It was not random when God, early on in the book of Genesis, he said, a man will leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So being faithful to one another doesn't really mean I don't only seek pleasure outside the boundaries of my marriage, but also be faithful to each other's needs, which means the positive duty of married person to engage in sex in order to help each other avoid adultery. And this makes us understand when Jesus was saying, like, you know, whoever, like, you know, divorced his wife, make her commit adultery. Now we understand a little bit, maybe he didn't mean literally divorce her, but just like abandon her. He might be pushing her to look outside, and now she commits adultery. So being faithful to my partner, to my wife, or to my spouse, does not only mean that I don't have to cheat, but I have to care for the needs of my spouse. And the last thing in the mystery of the marriage is the sacramental bond. So it is likened to the bond Jesus has with his church, and that's why it is an eternal bond, and that's why we don't really believe in divorce. And St. Paul in Ephesians 5, after he referred to the same verse I just mentioned from Genesis about how when like a man is ready, he will leave his parents and be joined to his wife, He continues the sentence and he says, the marital union was a mystery, which referred to the Christ and the church, referring to the spiritual union of Christ and the church. And we know that before the coming of Christ, there was polygamy and divorce and remarriage, and things like this were allowed. But now, strict monogamy is the norm. after we got Jesus and after we know how Jesus is the groom and the church, which is us, the body, is the bride. Saint Augustine has written something beautiful. He said, this symbolizes the unity that will be realized only at the end of time in the city of God. Out of many souls, there will arise a city of people with a single soul and a single heart turned to God. This is beautiful. Out of many souls, there will arise a city of people with a single soul and a single heart turned to God. This perfection of our unity will come about only after this pilgrimage on earth, when no longer will anyone's thoughts be hidden from another, and no longer will anyone be in conflict with anyone about anything. So really, marriage, it's not this cheap, simple, joyful relationship, like, you know, between a man and a woman. Marriage is a transcendent significance in human relationships. So in marriage, yes, sex is pleasurable. It's a pleasurable mean towards a good end. It should not be an end in itself. So the end here is the sincere bonding between the couple, the love and the friendship between a blessed man and a woman, Adam and Eve, uniting into one. I can go to McDonald's and ask for, like, you know, a double cheeseburger, and I have the right to say I don't want the onions, I don't want the pickles. But unfortunately, we cannot do this with sex, which what's happening right now, it's the same analogy. People just like want to take the pleasure. They don't want anything about just like, you know, they think this is the true love relationship at a time when they are supposed to be preparing for to be mature, at a time where they are supposed to learn how to fall in love with God first. God is all in all first. So this is what we're doing to our sexuality. We're just like taking the pleasure, and we don't want to have any headaches with the rest. In a blessed and sacred marriage relationship, the sensual pleasure is praised and appreciated and not perceived as shame or nakedness anymore. And away from the presence of God, outside his paradise, we are left with an evil lust of the flesh. So as I'm finishing here, let me remind you that it is normal to fall in love before marriage. Yes, it is normal, but it is not abnormal not to have sex with the person you love. It, like, falling in love with someone does not mean that I have to have sex with her now or with him now, okay? So there are two different things. The type of love that leads to a successful conjugal life is necessarily a mature type of love. Love that is patient, respectful, considerate. Love that is has been trained at an earlier age. That's the age where people are maybe itching to and wondering, why can't we have sex? This is the period where we are given the tool how to make of this love later on a mature love that will survive. So with this, I will, it's 10, so it's good. I will stop talking here, and then we will answer some questions. I think some people had, oh, you're going to put them here? Okay. Okay, is it wrong to share your first kiss with the one you love before marriage? What do you guys think?
I
Eb. Jacob. Hmm? You wanted to say something? Huh? Well, I mean, the answer to this question is it's not like a simple yes or no. Like, it depends who you are, which stage, are you guys mature or not, to be honest with you. Do you know how to stop and when to stop and where to stop or no? So there isn't really like one simple answer to this question. Like, it depends again. And then when you say before marriage, like, you know, like, you know, are you going to be married, like, soon? Or it's like you're still, like, you know, looking into a couple years, you know? No, so, like, if it's just so many things could happen, like, you know, so many things could change. So why would I just, like, you know, start having this physical, close physical relationship with someone? I'm not even sure, right? And we know that this... because the person who asked, he said, before marriage, we are supposed to explore each other. We are supposed to see if we're really matching. And that's why it's very important, it's crucial that this should not be blinded by a pleasure coming from me hugging her or me kissing her. Because this could influence, this could hide things, to only discover this later on after a marriage. And we know that, like, lots of marriages get broken because of things like this, because people have, they indulged, and people have allowed themselves to do things they were not supposed to do, and this has blinded them. So, are celibate Christians superior to married Christians? I don't believe in this. I believe that we're all equal. And if a celibate Christian is, like, you know, thinks he or she is superior because he or she is not married, then they are indirectly condemning their father and mother. And I don't believe that there is any superiority just because we are celibate. Teens could be exploring their sexuality by going to the extreme and having sex. What about masturbation? Is it also considered a sin? Okay, so if we read books, medical books, and it's gonna talk about masturbation as, which is the act of, like, you know, self-stimulation to feel the pleasure. It's gonna talk about it as something normal happening in men and women, and it will even give you like a percentage, and it will say that it's maybe 70 or 80% of boys will do this, and girls, it's less prevalent. It's like maybe 50 or 60%. And you don't read about the word sin. But let me ask you a question here. If someone comes to me and he is diabetic, for instance, and he says, I eat a lot, or I pee a lot, where is the problem here? Is the problem being eating a lot, or the problem is the diabetes? Am I going to be focused on, with a diabetic, on just don't eat a lot, and this is what how much you should be eating, and just like I ignore the I can do that, I cannot do that. So it's the same thing here. The masturbation is just like a manifestation of a state where maybe I am not still given myself wholeheartedly to God. And that's why I'm still maybe looking at this tree and I'm like, you know, I'm tempted. I want to just like have this forbidden fruit. So, and by the way, our spiritual life, it's a journey. It's a journey. Like, you know, you locate yourself on a map, and you sit with yourself and you say, with the grace of God, I will advance. So even those things, if we do them at a phase where we're not wholeheartedly attached to God, and it's normal to see all the manifestation of the disease, as I said, the moment I'm going to treat this diabetic, he's going to stop maybe losing weight. His appetite is not going to be that big. He's going to maybe stop like, you know, going to the washroom every hour because I treated the main condition. So the question here is not to ask, is masturbation a sin or not? The question is, where am I on the map, on that spiritual map? Because if I cure this picture, then those things will, just like I'm not going to be bothered by asking myself, is it a sin or not? Some people say, what if I never get married? I will never get to explore sexual intimacy. What should that person do if they are struggling to remain pure? That's a difficult one. First of all, no one is going to open the door and say, okay, go have sex because unfortunately you're not going to be able to marry. This is not, that doesn't make sense. So the question here is probably, why do you think you will never get married? What's the problem? Like, if you're physically fit to have sex, then I think then you're physically and mentally fit to one day get married. So what is stopping you from getting married? That's the question. Do we agree? No one is going to say to someone who thinks he's not going to get married, okay, you have a pass. Go have sex because you're not going to be able to enjoy, you know, sexual intimacy with your spouse. No one is going to give this pass to anyone. So the question is really, why do you think you will never get, what is stopping you from getting married? Well, and that's a valid thinking, Yusuf. Everybody loves you, Yusuf. So if you're struggling to remain pure, this will lead us to the same answer as the previous question. Why are you struggling? So we said that, like, you know, here, this is outside the paradise. This is in the paradise. Here, there is struggle. There is this nakedness. There is this, I'm feeling ashamed of what I'm doing. And here, I'm not. So something that could help that person who is struggling is probably, like, you know, just like, you know, search deeply inside yourself and see why you aren't having this close relationship with God that will give you this fullness inside of you. The last one is, what are reasonable limits for physical intimacy before marriage? Example, holding hands, hugging, etc. Okay, limits, reasonable limits. So, 1 foot when you are engaged, it drops to probably 2 inches when you're married. How am I supposed to answer this one? Like, I don't know. Reasonable limits for physical intimacy before marriage. Or if the person who asked this question really needs an answer, I'm not the best one to answer him or her. The best one to answer him or her is the Holy Spirit inside of you, to be honest with you. Like, if you're going to be doing something and you're comfortable and you're at this very good relationship with God, God will make you feel ashamed of what you're doing, or God is going to make you feel like you're doing the right thing. There isn't we don't think like you know, other, you know, religions who say, oh, if you walk, like, I don't know how many steps to the, like, you know, the temple or whatever, then you're good. If you pay that, no, we don't think like this. We Christians, we don't have this attitude. So the best thing to answer lots of our questions, believe me, is the Holy Spirit inside of us. Any other question? Yes, Nardi.
So just saying, for the last one, limits, the problem is we generally don't know until we've crossed them, and then we realize that that was a limit or a boundary. So if you think of somebody who, like, oh, I'll just have a drink, oh, I'll just have two, okay, seems fine, I'll drive. Like, they usually don't know that that's how much their body can handle until it's too late. So it's like Abuna Anthony one time gave an example of, like, somebody standing on a cliff and you just keep saying, like, I'll take a little bit, I'll take a little bit, I can get a better view, a better view. But you won't know it's too late until it's too late. So I think the problem is, like, the mentality of, like, wanting a specific roadmap, and these things don't have roadmaps.
I think it also depends on who the person is, because a lot of people have different ways of experiencing love and sexuality. So if somebody holds hands, it might mean something differently to them than, let's say, hugging. And people get stimulated by different things. So I think it's really depending on the individual person.
Any other question? Like, I have a question for you guys. Being in a culture that is Christian and being a conservative Oriental culture, do you guys think sexuality is something that is hard to live? Or do you think I'll be honest with you, like, it might have been way easier when I grew up and I was your age back in Egypt, because it wasn't, like, the culture in which we grew up wasn't, like, allowing and inviting. So we probably, like anyone who grows up and see the changes, as we were saying, like, it is normal to experiment sexuality and just, like, what are the changes happening. But the whole culture was like a safety valve. Here, do you think it's a big struggle in contrast to the culture we live in? I see Martel is nodding his head. Yes? Who agrees with Martel? Nardine? Sorry, I don't know your name. Mina? Some people agree, but they might be shy, or?
I just want to add, like, I think every generation goes through its own struggles, and, like, we didn't live through prior generations to compare, but in North America in 2017, like, everything is sexualized. You listen to the radio, it's sexual. You watch TV, it's sexual. Like, even, like, underhanded things that don't appear right away to be sexual have connotations that are purely sexual. So it's, like, all around you. And a lot of times the only way to avoid it is to just not engage in any kind of media, or to limit it and restrict it to a point where it's almost useless to engage in it.
Thank you, Martel.
I don't think it's, like, super hard, just because, I don't know if it's good or bad, but in my head it's always like,
microphone stopped working. So Mariam was saying that we are kind of blessed being in a church, having the support of each other, and it's really important in my life, whom am I associating with? That's another important factor when it comes to an issue like this. If I am hanging out with friends do nothing but talk about sexuality and wanting to watch porn, and it's going to be very hard for me to resist. Or I'm just like, but the opposite is true. If I am struggling a little bit, and then I find that my friends, they are lifting me up, this is going to be definitely helpful. Absolutely, yeah. And then this is, we take things for granted, but let me tell you, I sometimes see youth your age, and I feel like deep inside I want to invite them, but I can't be preaching, I want to invite them, and they say, come, just like join our groups, just like come to this congregation, and see how we live as one body together. We give support to each other, we help lift up each other. I'm hoping one day we can do something like this and open up the doors more, but it is a blessing. You might be taking it for granted. No, it is a real blessing what's happening, that we are supporting each other and that. Any other questions? No? Okay, we're going to pray and then we'll meet downstairs. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Make us worthy to pray thankfully, our God. And I'll be